Genesis study. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to get right into our study, but I want to give a hillbilly holler out to my daughter, Mariah. I love you, Mariah, and I'll find out whether she's watching these. And we'll start with a word of prayer before we get into some things. You know, every week stuff happens, and I wanted to get more than one of these up a week, but this week just been as crazy in a lot of good ways. I mean, very busy doing a lot of work in the ministry, getting gospel tracts out, going door to door, all that sort of thing. We were going to take a trip down to Fellowship Track League in Lebanon, Ohio. It's only about an hour and 40 minutes away from where I live. And we were going to head out Tuesday, and we had two vans, and the driver of the one van, Sister Tracy, ended up having to go to the hospital with her husband, who has back trouble. And then the other van, Brother Sean, opened it up. He was going to clean it out and get it ready for us to go, and the van door came flying right off of the van. And so what do? Just laugh about it. God isn't going to, you know, be mad at you when things go wrong. There's nothing you can do. We're here to serve the Lord and make Him happy and please Him. He knows our hearts. He knows what we were going to do. We're going to go down there and help Him pack up some tracks and other things. And we'll do it again sometime. You never know why God may even have His hand in these things. We could have been, something bad could have happened that day if we'd gone. Who knows? We just trust the Lord. That's all you do. Just keep on keeping on. Trust the Lord. Things go wrong, just keep going. Things will go right sometimes. Things go wrong sometimes. And as a matter of fact, in our last Bible study, I went a little wrong. And we'll come back to that after we pray. And that's why we pray. We want the Lord to guide us. Father, we thank You for these opportunities we have to get in Your book, for the opportunity to teach this to those who are watching online or those who are listening on a bbfohioradio.com or elsewhere. And we're just thankful for Your Word, Your Holy Spirit. I am fallible. Every one of us studying Your book are fallible. Well, that's why we rely on You. We just ask Your Holy Spirit to guide us and help us. And when we do make mistakes, we are here for each other. You use us to help one another in the body of Christ. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, we'll start off this time discussing a little bit of a mistake I made when I was referring to, you remember in the last study, Enoch was raptured. And so I mentioned that there are people who say, you know, there's no rapture in the Bible. Well, not only is there Enoch's rapture, but there are a number of raptures, and we numbered seven. And a user that goes by PHABCSS and another who goes by the name Priceless Truth, they both pointed out that I missed one. And actually, in addition to just missing one, what I did was I was in a hurry. Like I said, I've been really rushed, and I wanted to get this study out. And this thing about the seven raptures wasn't a main part of the study, but it's a great part of the study. So I grabbed my notes that I had from the past and forgot that was years ago, and since then I'd made a bit of an adjustment. Long story short, what we got in our last study was that Enoch is raptured, and there's seven major or clear raptures in the Bible. And what I've done is in my teaching over the recent years is to take the three of Paul, I didn't mention Philip, and also John, were individual one-person raptures, kind of like Elijah and Enoch, only they didn't stay in heaven. As a matter of fact, Elijah has been there for a long time, but I believe he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation who's going to come back for a time. Nonetheless, you have Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-5 describing this being caught up into the third heaven, but he comes back and finishes out his life. Philip is not even raptured up to heaven, but if you read in Acts 8, 39, and 40, he's caught away, just like we're going to be in the rapture, only he's taken to a different town and not to heaven. And then John is in a vision he hears, come up hither in Revelation 4:1, and he goes in a rapture to heaven. But they all stayed on the earth from that point on and lived out their lives and died. And so the seven raptures that I believe qualify as true raptures in the sense that we're talking of begin with Enoch in Genesis 1:20. I believe it's, is it 5:24? I got the note written wrong. Genesis 5:24. Yes, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then there's Elijah. I have 2 Kings 2:11, and he's the one I left out. And then there was the Old Testament saints who resurrected, Matthew 27:52-53, I believe is being described in Ephesians 4:8-10. That's three. The fourth rapture is Jesus, Acts 1:9, also referred to in Revelation 12:5. The fifth rapture is the church, and 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, and 2 Thessalonians 4:13-18 describe that. And then there's the two witnesses who I believe again will be Elijah and Moses. And by the way, Moses and Elijah appear at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're raptured there. So you have that. But anyway, we're counting number six as the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3-12. And then you have the post-trib saints, which is also not going to heaven. They're being raptured and brought into the land, into the millennial kingdom, Matthew 24:31 and Mark 13:27. So I believe you can call this seven raptures and then refer to the rapture of Paul, Philip, John, and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration as symbolic pictures of the church. And it's just an interesting study. Don't get too hardcore. Don't start your own denomination based on it. And don't split from me or other people. I like that Greg Miller, but boy, he's dead wrong on those seven raptures, and I don't want nothing to do with him. That's how some people are. So let's get into our study, but before we do, I just want to show you, I got in the mail my new copy of What Dwells Beyond. I don't know that I mentioned that before. It's a revised edition. Great stuff. Great stuff. And I highly recommend that book. And Brother Jeffrey Martis, great brother in Christ. So let's get into our text here. Genesis chapter 6, and it came to pass, verse 1, and it came to pass, and folks... some guys, they preach the Bible, and that's the way that... Let's read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass. We'll stop right there. I just want to focus in on those words. And it came to pass. And they'll preach... I've seen it. They'll preach an entire message on the fact that whatever you're going through has come to pass. Is there some truth to that? Yes. But is that what the text... No. And it came to pass. What came to pass? Time. Time came to pass, and we come to when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And we'll continue there, but I just want to bring up something that I think is very interesting. Population questions. Some of you might not be deep thinkers. You know, you're in a little mud puddle like this, and you don't think. But some of you have read, and you've thought, I wonder how many people died in the flood. How many people were there? Because in the cartoons and most of the movies, it looks like there's a few thousand, you know. It doesn't even look like there's enough people to fill Ohio Stadium down here. It holds about 105,000 or 108,000, something like that. And so you get the wrong idea about what the world was like. Folks, I believe that the world population at the time of Noah, I believe, was much greater than it is now. Now, I believe that because when the Bible says something like, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. It's not just talking about regular numbers and, you know, just a few thousand people. As a matter of fact, you go back, and if you start with, we'll say Adam and Eve, they had Seth, then you have Cain who went off and had children, families, and you know they had more sons than just that. Abel died, but there were others beside. Being very conservative, let's say that three sons of Adam and Eve marrying three of their sisters. And there wasn't anything wrong with that then. There's no problem with where did Cain get his wife. I don't even think I mentioned that in our study because it really is common sense. But a lot of people get hung up on that. Where did Cain get his wife? He married a sister. And I've heard people say, well, I think it was a niece. It doesn't matter. At some point, somebody had to marry a sister and a brother at that point. That's all there was when Adam and Eve had their first kids. There was, now, and of course, some of you, Arnold Murray and other people, watch those guys, and they'll make you think that they were pre-Adamites and all that nonsense, baloney. Adam and Eve had children, and they were out of the garden. They weren't natural selection of Darwin. We're running down. It's the second law of thermodynamics. But when they first came out of the garden, there wasn't disease. There wasn't all this stuff. They could have children and not have a hand sticking out of their head up here or anything like that. And so, or mental deformities, that sort of thing. So it was nothing wrong with brothers and sisters marrying, and that's who Cain married, and that's who Seth married. And then later on, after you get off the boat and comes down to Mosaic law time, you've got several thousand years under your belt, and the human genome is so infected that God said, okay, we've got to stop this brothers and sisters stuff. And so that's why he put that in the law. But before the law was given in Exodus, there was no reference to incest being a sin. And by the time you got Abraham is married Sarah, who's his half-sister. There wasn't anything wrong with that. Hagar, that was a problem, but Sarah, there's nothing wrong with that. So you go back and do the math. Starting with three people, just to be conservative, three couples, and let's say they all had 10 kids. You say, well, that's not... Don't think it like a 21st century American with your birth control and everything. I'm talking about back before disease and famine and things, back before the infant mortality rates that we saw from through church history, really. Go back before then, and for a couple to have 10 kids is nothing. Normal. It's normal. And so I think we're being very conservative with these numbers. If you take that first generation, they would have had 30 kids. Second generation, you'd take half of those, if they all paired off, that's 15, times 10. And no, I'm not saying it worked out like this exactly. I'm saying this, I think, gives us a very conservative general idea. So you have 15 couples with 10 kids then, and second generation, you've got 150 plus the 30 plus the 6. So you're talking about 186 people there within, I'd say about 50 years. Because, looked in my family, about every 25 years is the next generation is born, the first kid in the next generation. So then you have those 150, and they pair off, so you have 75 pairs who have 10 kids. Now you have 750 plus that original population. So in three generations, you're already over 1,000 people on the earth, and that's in less than a century. Then you have you take half of that. 750 that is the end of the third generation, and they have 10 kids, and you now have a population of 3,750 plus the original 1,000, and not very many people are dying, folks. People are living to be 900 years, is probably the general idea back then. You live to be 900 years. So you got nearly 5,000 people. Then those that 3,750, you couple them off, they have 10, 18,750 new human beings in that generation. You do the same thing again in the fifth generation, with the fifth generation offspring, and in the sixth generation, you have a population of 93,750, we'll just say 100,000 roundabout. So after only a quarter of a millennia, 250 years, about the amount of time that the United States of America has been in existence, you have a population of around 175,000. Now, if you go back to America's population, we got over 400 million, I think, now. And that's because not only did we start off with way more than just three couples, but also there's been all this immigration that recently has been exploding because of illegal immigration. So you can't really use America as a measuring rod for population growth because of immigration and all that. But there you are, 250 years, about 175,000. You take that generation, and that would be about 46,000 plus couples, and they'd have 10 kids, so you'd have 460,875 new babies. You take half of that, pair them off, and the next generation produces 2.343 million. And then the next generation, take half of that, and they produce 11.7 million babies. And that generation, coupled off, I guess is the best way to put it, times 10 babies, is 58 million people. So after nine generations, you're looking at close to 350, just to be, again, conservatively liberal in our figures. You're talking about 75 million people in 300 years. And, you know, that Adam's still around, and he's a young man. He's only lived about a third of his life at that point. Then you keep doing that. The next generation, the 10th generation, would produce 292 million babies. The next generation would produce 1.46 billion babies. Do the math. Don't take my word for it. That 12th generation would produce the same amount of people that we have on the earth right now, or close to it, 7.5 billion people. So after 500 years, at that very conservative rate in a day when babies aren't dying all the time and everything, you have over 9 billion people on the planet. And that's just after 500 years using these rates. And that's why I say, to say that there was at least 9 billion people when the flood happened is way conservative. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Verse 2, read that. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Again, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Well, folks, like I said, when we talked about the seven raptures, talking about this math, Acts 17:11, man, I am not infallible, neither is the Pope, and neither is your pastor, and neither are you, and neither is your mother or your grandmother. No man or woman is infallible. Take what we say and test it. And you do your test on these numbers, because I heard this from somebody years ago, and I think they were referencing Henry Morris out the Institute of Creation Research, I think is who they were referencing, giving some of these numbers. And so I started doing my own numbers, and it was fascinating. Just like I was talking about the genealogies. Fascinating stuff if you get into it. And now we have a fascinating thing. This is an amazing book. Oh, man. The King James Bible. I'm telling you, I'm charismatic when it comes to the King James Bible. I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I don't believe in the faith healing, word faith garbage. But man, this gets me excited. It makes me want to shout. Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They got some good looking women. And it says they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, sons of God are angels, but they are also called men. And we're going to see that more in depth when we get back here to Genesis 19. But let's take a peek at Genesis 19 real quick. Genesis 19, I got down to start at verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1, it says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot knew that these two who approached him were angels. Get that? Okay, now look at verse 5. And they, the men of this town, saw those two angels go into Lot's house. And it says, and they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the, say it, men? Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And all these angel pictures with their long flock of flowing locks. I just combined those two words. Long flowing locks of hair and feminine looking. Some of them even have breasts and are plainly women. That is absolute disgusting, occultic, false, satanic versions of angels. That's angels look like men, and they weren't sensual looking. Maybe when they fell, the fallen angels. If you see those pictures of angels, it's probably Lucifer and the fallen angels, but it's not God's angels. God's angels look like men, and everyone knew they were men by looking at them. That's what it says. And so, the Scofield note, for example, is just stupid. There's no other word for it. And you know, I like Scofield Bible in general, and some of you people think you're so holy that because Scofield was divorced or Scofield got a note wrong, you burn your Scofield reference Bible. Don't burn them. Send them to me, and I'll find people who use them. Because these notes are made by men. They're fallible, just like what you're hearing from me and what you're hearing from your preacher and what you're hearing in your own head. But they're useful as long as we test them. And so we're going to take Scofield's note here and test it. And he says, in reference to the phrase sons of God and whether or not they're angels, he says, it is asserted that the title is in the Old Testament exclusively used of angels. And that's true. But this is an error. And he references Isaiah 43:6. The words sons of God aren't in that text. God is referring to his sons and daughters. He's referring to the nation of Israel, and it's a prophecy of the future regathering of Israel. Isaiah 43:6 has nothing to do with this discussion. And then he goes on to say in his note, angels are spoken of in a sexless way. No, that's not true. In Genesis 19:1-5, we just saw they're referred to as men, not sexless. They didn't look and say, bring those things out to us. Bring those men with boobs. There was no question what they were looking at. They knew they were looking at men. They weren't sexless. And he goes on to say, no female angels are mentioned in Scripture. Well, there's that one that looks like a stork in, I think it's Zechariah, but anyway. And we are expressly told that marriage is unknown among angels. And he references Matthew 22:30. Well, let's look at that. Matthew 22:30. You see, you always run the references. If they give you the references, if I give you the references, you ought to run the references and go see what they say. In Matthew 22 and verse 30 is Jesus talking. And let's get over there. Matthew 22 and verse 30. And it says, for in the resurrection, they, referring to the angels, neither marry, or talking about the resurrected saints, they neither marry nor are given as marriage, but, watch this, are as the angels of God in heaven. First of all, it doesn't say anything about them being sexless. And second of all, they don't marry in heaven. Amen, that's true, that's what the text says. But fallen angels on earth are another matter. Completely false reference. Matthew 22:30 does not make the claim that Scofield's note claims it makes. And there's marriage on earth when it comes to fallen angels. We'll see that when we study, continue in this chapter. He goes on to say, by the way, he says, the uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation has been that blah, blah, blah. Who cares? Who cares what the uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation of anything is? We're just worried about what the Word of God says. The uniform interpretation gave us the Dark Ages, the blazes with it. Let's go with what the book says. And he's basically, it's just an old tactic. He's trying to tell you folks, you are not with the majority. You're wrong, so shut up. That's what they're saying. The majority. Who cares? Right here today, I'm with the minority of Bible believers who believe this King James Bible is the Word of God, and I couldn't care less. I don't care if I'm the last one standing with my King James Bible. That's where I'll be standing. The majority will take you to hell. I mean, Jesus told us that the way is narrow. Few there be that go in thereat. So why would I care what the majority thinks? And he says, he goes on and says that this uniform interpretation has been that verse 2 that we just read marks the breaking down of the separation between the, quote, godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain. Now, read your Genesis book. Read that book of Genesis 10 times. At least. And then come back and tell me where you find Seth's line being godly. That's just hogwash. It's baloney. There is no godly line of Seth. They're all killed in the flood. except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and three daughters-in-law. That's all there is. Seth's line is ungodly. Enoch is telling you that. Enoch's life. He's like one of the only ones left that loves God. And so God's walking with him and just goes ahead and takes him. This idea of the godly line of Seth, it's just ridiculous. It's just, and there's, I get letters because we've taught on this before. I'm just like, you can't tell me. You know, there's no way. There's nothing said of God, of Seth's line. And by the way, he references Genesis 4:26, I think, is the reference. Let's look at that. Yeah. It says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now he says that this is the testimony to Jehovah committed to the line of Seth, and references that verse. God didn't commit anything to Seth in that verse. He doesn't. He just says that when Seth had his son Enos, that's when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because the majority, I believe it's clear, the majority at this point is already in apostasy. So to differentiate themselves, whereas when Adam first came out of the garden and his offspring, God was God. There was no other gods. But now things are changing. Sons of God, enter in. So now they have to call on the name of the Lord in order to differentiate themselves from all the pagans. And one last thing I want to mention about this sons of God thing. How does the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain produce giants? It can't happen. It just, that's nonsense. It's idiocy. There's a reason why giants were produced. And we see in the Bible, we don't have time to turn to all the references, but Job 1:6, because I want to get through this. It really is so simple, we shouldn't have to beat this to death for three or four studies. Job 1:6, it's clear that the sons of God are angels. And I mentioned Isaiah 43:6 is a reference to the nation of Israel, not to individuals as sons of God in Israel. And the sons of God reference breaks down like this. Jesus is the uncreated, eternal Son of God, John 3:16. Israel as a nation is called God's son in Exodus 4:22. The nation. And then angels, as we said in Job 1:6, you also got Job 38:7, Luke 10:18, and in Revelation 12, that's talking about the angels that are falling there. And then humans, well, you have the angels, by the way. Angels are created holy, sons of God, but they can fall, and once they do, they're damned forever. You and I, as humans, we're damned, but we can be saved. And in this dispensation, we become the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, John 1:12. So that's the sons of God biblically, and you have to look at the context to know which is which. And so when we come to verse 3, and we have the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And we're coming down to the end of our time. Time flies and you're having fun. We'll pick up on that. And I believe that this is a prophecy of the amount of time before God was going to wipe them all out. So the time we're talking here of the sons of God have already been coming into the daughters of men and reproducing. And there are giants among billions of people on the earth. And there's only one man standing with his three sons, his wife and daughters-in-law.